Well, the year has turned round again, and we have got to this time of year, Easter Sunday, and so not wishing to be a complete Puritan and abolish all these aspects of the church calendar, we're breaking off from the series on Romans, and doubtless many of you are eager to discover what some of those phrases in Romans chapter 11 mean. What does it mean, life from the dead? What does it mean concerning the Jews? What will their full inclusion mean? Interesting thoughts. You'll just have to be patient and wait, God willing, till next Sunday to find out what I have to say on that. Being Easter and being the society we live in, very often you find that people will do surveys. Quite often on Facebook up pops a video where someone is out in the street asking questions of passers-by. If it's in America, they will say, who did America fight against in the War of Independence? And it's amazing the ignorance of the people that are interviewed. Now, obviously, they're only showing the people that that give strange answers, so you don't know what proportion actually give the right answer. But there'll be people saying, well, it was the North against the South. No, that was the Civil War. The War of Independence was fought against whom? And some of them will say, oh, it was against Japan. No, that was the Second World War. It was against Germany. No, that was the First World War and the Second World War, when eventually America decided to show up, because they didn't show up in the First World War till 1917, and the Second World War until the end of 1941. So they were late arrivals. They didn't want to get involved in these foreign conflicts. But you get all these sort of strange answers to simple questions. I'll give one that Jonathan would appreciate. A boy is aged 10. His sister is half his age. When that boy grows up and is 50 years old, how old is his sister? And lots of people say, 25. No. And it's basic arithmetic. If at the age of 10 his sister is half his age, that means she's 5. So there's a 5-year difference. So therefore when he's 50, she's not 25, she's 45. Now she might like to make out that she's really 25, but no, she's 45. And it's amazing how many different answers people give to what we would think, at least I hope most of us would think, are fairly simple questions. What is Easter Sunday? What does it represent? Oh, it's a marketing ploy on the part of chocolate companies. And that's all it is. In some people's minds, that's all it is. It's about buying Easter eggs of some variety. Other people say, oh, it's the birthday of the Easter bunny. I kid you not, some people actually think that Easter Sunday is the birthday of the Easter bunny. But of course we should know, otherwise why are we here this morning? We should know that in fact it is supposedly at least the anniversary of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Easter does not have a biblical origin. It has a translational error origin, perhaps even earlier than that, but the Authorized Version translators in a passage in Acts where it talks about Passover, in fact translate the word, the Greek word I think is Pascha, they translate it as Easter. And some people, there was a particular gentleman in the 19th century was dead set against Roman Catholicism, and he wanted to use everything he could think of to prove that Roman Catholicism was not in the slightest bit Christian, but was totally pagan. And he wrote in his book, The Two Babylons, that Easter is a corruption of the Egyptian god Ishtar. And from Ishtar, you get Easter. It's complete bonkers. There is no evidence at all for this. But somehow he picked up this idea and he just used it as something else to beat Roman Catholicism with. There are plenty of things you can use to beat Roman Catholicism with that are based on the teachings of the scriptures contrasted with the teachings of Roman Catholicism. But Easter is not one of them. And that's why if you read Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, you have to read it remembering that he has an agenda and it is primarily a work of fiction. There's not a lot of truth or reality in it. No, what historically Christians have remembered on this day of the year is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, are awkward and we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday because he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And we meet every Sunday on the first day of the week. And it's partly because we remember his resurrection. But in the eyes of the world, Easter is the one day of the year when Christians remember the resurrection. And so, to fit in with that, and it's what people expect, and so that's what we're doing today. The resurrection is a reality. Various people have tried to come up with various explanations as to what happened. Some people will say that the Bible is a complete work of fiction, there's no truth in it at all. And you ask them, any particular parts of scripture that you think are particularly fictitious? Can you refer me to a passage? And they won't be able to because they have never read the scriptures. They've just heard it from someone somewhere and they're just parroting what someone else has said, who are probably just parroting what someone else has said. And they've never, in fact, looked at it. I knew someone when I was at college, and talking to him about the gospel, he said, oh, I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Really? So you know what the Ten Commandments are so that you can keep them? And you can tell me what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course he couldn't because he might have read it, heard it once, and might have thought, some of that seems good. But he hadn't bothered with it since. And this sadly is the case when it comes to looking at the resurrection. Some people think that it was merely a resuscitation. There was a man whose name might come to me, Hugh Schoenfield, I think was his name, who wrote a book called The Passover Plot. And in that book he says that Jesus did not die on the cross. When they gave him something to drink, it was drugged. And so he merely appeared to have died, but he hadn't really. They took him down from the cross, placed him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived. And having severe wounds in his wrists and in his feet and in his side, remember, he was jabbed with a spear, and what looked like blood and water poured out. Even though he had these wounds, he was able to divest himself of the burial cloths, which were wrapped tightly around him. So he must have had superhuman strength to just go and break the wrappings, and then stood up, thinking, oh, I feel so much better, walked up to the opening of the tomb, which was covered with a rock, and just flicked the rock aside, And then there were the Roman soldiers, who doubtless were terrified, and they all ran away. And then he walked to meet his disciples and said, "Hello, I'm fine." Well, of course, it's ridiculous when you explain it like that. The man can have no credibility at all. If Jesus was merely resuscitated, it would not explain the events that are recorded. And this is why people jump at opportunities and say, "Oh, well, it's fiction." They don't want to believe it. You can hear people who say that they are atheists, not because there is a lack of evidence. They are atheists because if God exists, they are responsible to God. And they don't like that. They want to live life as they choose, not as God chooses. And of course, if the resurrection is true, God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, further evidence of the existence of God and their responsibility to him, and the things that are said in the scriptures are true, and they don't like that. These are the real reasons why people reject it. I told you some weeks ago about a first year chemistry student who I was talking to about the gospel and talking about the resurrection. She started raising all sorts of different objections as to why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And eventually, once she was boxed in and could see really, there was no way out, her conclusion was there was a back door. Either Jesus revived and went out through the back door, or his disciples came in through the back door and took the body away. But none of this explains what was going on at the time. Now, just to deal briefly with resuscitations, there are many examples of resuscitations in the scriptures. Elijah brought back to life the son of a widow in 1 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha brought a child back from the dead, and someone was put into Elisha's grave in 2 Kings 13, and he revived, having touched the body of Elisha or his bones. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And some people say, when Jesus said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," why did he have to say Lazarus? Why didn't he just say, "Come forth"? And of course the answer is that if he just said, "Come forth," then all the dead would have come out. He was specifically resuscitating Lazarus, who later went on to die. All these people subsequently died. The widow of Nain, Luke chapter 7. Jairus' daughter, Luke chapter 8. Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. And Eutychus. Whether Eutychus did die or not, having fallen out of the window. This is what happens when you're listening to a sermon and fall asleep. And you fall out of the window and you're taken up, thought to be dead. But then you are brought back to life. Was he actually killed from that fall or not? We can't be certain. So perhaps he shouldn't be included. But there are numerous examples in the scriptures of resuscitations. Jesus was not resuscitated. Jesus died. Such were his wounds. Such was the method of his execution. Crucifixion, I've mentioned before, is one of the most cruel methods of execution possible. You see pictures, paintings of Christ on the cross, and his arms are out and his feet are down. That is not how they crucified people. They bent their knees so that their feet were just below their buttocks. And it meant that they hung out and they couldn't breathe. So what they had to do was, in agony, they'd have to push up on their feet. So the agony of the wounds in their feet, in order to take a breath. And then they drop back down again. And you get this bobbing motion going up and down as they were trying to breathe and stay alive. But eventually they would get completely worn out, plus the loss of blood, and they'd die. Jesus died before those crucified with him. The Jews did not want these people hanging on the cross to still be alive come sunset, because it was the beginning of Passover. It was a Friday. The Sabbath began when the sun went down. So they asked that their legs would be broken. What's the point of breaking their legs? They couldn't push themselves up anymore to get a breath. And so they would die more quickly. But they came to Jesus and they didn't need to break his legs, which is according to the Old Testament prophecies, that none of his bones would be broken. He had already died. He had already voluntarily given up his life. He had already cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He's done what he came to do. But instead, they pierced his side. And it is thought that the sack around the heart was pierced, and that was the blood and what appeared to be water came out. Jesus was dead. Completely and utterly dead. He could not be resuscitated because he was dead. And the disciples were distraught. All their hopes had been dashed, because even though Jesus had forewarned them repeatedly that he was going to die, they still could not believe it when he told them. And they did not understand the reasons why he had to die. So when he died, it was a shock to them. And so in Luke chapter 24, we read about two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And they express this distress. Luke 24 verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, because as far as they were concerned, he was dead. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So Jesus responded to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Still, they didn't recognize who he was. It wasn't until later, when they were sitting at table and Jesus blessed the food, suddenly they realized who this was. And he disappeared from their sight. This was not an apparition. This was not a ghost. People say Jesus' appearance was that of a ghost. This was a wish fulfillment. This was them hoping and wishing that Jesus was alive, but he wasn't, and they merely imagined this. But when you read the accounts, you see that Jesus had a real physical body. That when he appeared to the disciples, Thomas was not present. And so in John chapter 20, verse 34, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, and this is why he's referred to as doubting Thomas, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him. We're not told Thomas actually did this. Thomas now had the evidence of his own eyes. "My Lord and my God." He realized, perhaps for the first time, who Jesus was. Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And we have in the next chapter, we have Jesus cooking fish and having breakfast with them. Ghosts don't eat. But it's not possible. And John says, after the account about Thomas, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus really did rise from the dead. There were witnesses in the chapter that we read from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there were up to 500 at one time who saw him, and he lists other witnesses as well. Jesus was seen to be alive after he was crucified, and yet he was alive, and yet it was a different kind of life. A life that could no longer be taken away from him. A life that is offered to us if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about this. He says that it is the death and the resurrection which are the heart of the gospel. So people who deny the crucifixion, who deny the resurrection, are denying the gospel. And there are people who will be standing in pulpits today who do not believe in the resurrection. So what on earth are they doing there? I think they see themselves as glorified social workers and nothing else. They don't believe the gospel. They call themselves Christians, but they cannot be Christians because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to take the punishment that is due to us for our sins. We cannot take that punishment ourselves because it would take all eternity. And who wants to know the wrath of God poured out upon them for all eternity? That's what we deserve for our sins. Jesus came and died and paid the penalty for our sins, fully paid the penalty, which is why he rose from the dead. As Paul says at the end of chapter 15, verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." But if you pay the penalty for sin on behalf of others, if you pay that penalty, death can't hold you anymore. And that's why Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead by the power of God, because he had fully dealt with what he came to do, to suffer and die for sin. And so the only thing that prevents any one of us knowing what is spoken of in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that there is something glorious to look forward to when Jesus returns and raises all those who are in the grave, raises them from the dead, and takes us all who are alive, those who believe and those who have believed, their bodies will be transformed gloriously. And Paul deals with the question, well, what sort of bodies are they going to be like? How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. And then he takes the example of growing things. Farmers plant seeds, little tiny seeds. What happens to them? They go into the ground. They die. But then they sprout. And then you see these little shoots appearing above the soil. And then it grows into some plant or other. It might be wheat, other kinds of grain. It might be a beautiful flower. It might be all kinds of things. But looking at the seed, you've got no idea what it's going to grow into just from looking at the seed. It doesn't tell you anything. You have to plant it and see what happens. So be careful that you don't find a seed and think, oh, that's a nice looking seed, I wonder what that will grow into. And you plant it and it turns out to be a really obnoxious, disgusting weed. So be careful what you plant. But the seed grows into something that is very different from the seed itself. Paul is saying that the resurrection body that we will receive, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be so glorious, so wonderful, so amazing, so different from what we have now that it's impossible to imagine. But for those who believe, there should be no fear of death. We might fear the manner of our death, but we don't fear what is on the other side of death, because Jesus has conquered death. He has dealt with sin. And so now for those who believe, there is just a glorious expectation of future glory. The penalty has been paid. The evidence is clear from the resurrection. He completed the task that he came to do. And so now all that stands between any one of us and knowing the forgiveness of our sins and having a guarantee of this eternal glory of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 is whether or not we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that is necessary, all that is needed. We need to say to God, you are right, I am wrong, only Jesus can save me, and we put our trust in him. And when we do that, our sins are forgiven, and God gives us peace in our hearts, and we know joy. We might even know joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the scriptures speak about. The knowledge of sins forgiven, and a glorious eternity to look forward to. Is that what's in your heart? Is that what you believe? Is that what you know? I hope that it is, and that you will live this life in the light of the life that is to come.